Revelation 22:4, and they shall see His face. We read in Genesis 1:27, God created man in His own image. This is the theme of our meeting these days. God created us with the ability to reason. We are rational creatures. He made us this way. God created us with the ability to make rational choices. That is, to choose. God gave us a mind, a will, the ability to make rational choices. He created us with the ability to love holiness and to abhor sin. To love and to abhor are emotional characteristics of our God. Our God is a reasonable God. Our God is a volitional God. Our God is an emotional God. The Bible says that God hates sin. He loves holiness. You know, the Bible also says He hates sinners in the book of Proverbs, because you can never distance sin from the sinner. Sin is not some abstract thing out here. It's always connected with the person. But only God can say, I hate sinners, because God only is absolutely holy, and His hatred carries no malice, no sin, no self-centeredness. God hates sinners, but God so loves. By the way, you have to be very careful when you say that, because people will not understand what you're saying, because especially sinners, because they do not understand even John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should never perish, but have everlasting life. But God created us in His image, and this was marred, this was lost in the fall in the Garden of Eden, and this is renewed in the miracle of regeneration, salvation. And sanctification, in the process of sanctification, we are renewing our mind daily and our emotions and our will daily. We are being conformed to His image. We were created to fellowship with God. God desires, God loves our fellowship, our communication. God is a spirit. John 4:24, God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And therefore, God lovingly condescends to communicate with us in terminology that we can comprehend, because God desires that communication. God loves it when we commune with Him. God hates it when we run off on our own, make decisions on our own, do things on our own. We must constantly, Paul says, pray without ceasing. This is what this is all about. It's not like I'm verbally saying a prayer, but we should be in the state of communion with God daily, moment by moment. And God has condescendingly given to us terminology that we can understand. And some of these terms are anthropomorphic. There are anthropomorphic descriptions of God in the Scriptures. Anthropos, man, with morphe, shape. And so sometimes God describes Himself in terminology that we can understand because we have these same traits. He speaks of His face, God's face. And that's what I'm going to spend most of my time on, but I'll show you about seven more, because if I were in an 8-sermon Bible conference, I'd probably just preach all 8 of these. But there's also His eyes, the eyes of the Lord. Psalm 34:15 says, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. Zechariah 2:8 says, He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of His eye. He's talking to Israel there, but the same thing would apply to any child of God. He that toucheth you touches the apple of His eye. God loves you, and God desires to communicate with us. And Psalm 34:15 continues, and His ears are open unto their cry. God's face, God's eyes, God's ears, God's mouth, Proverbs 2:6, for the Lord giveth wisdom, out of His mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. So we could, you know, you think what you could do with that one. The Word of God proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. The Bible speaks of God's arms, Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. We read of the hands of the Lord. Isaiah 64:8. Thou art our potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. The Bible speaks of the fingers of the Lord. Exodus 34:18. We read that the Lord's finger wrote the Ten Commandments on the tables of stone, written with the finger of God. And there's so much more that you could do with each one of these. The Bible speaks also of the feet of the Lord. The prophet Nahum in chapter 1:3 speaks of the clouds as the dust of God's feet. Sometimes those clouds are dust clouds made by pagan armies, raised up by the Lord to go forth and punish another pagan army. The Lord, in His power, is in full control over everything in this universe. But I want to go back to the face of the Lord. The word face means presence. And you can substitute the word presence every time that comes up. Some 80 times in the Scriptures you find the face of the Lord. It isn't always translated face. Sometimes it's translated presence. Most of the time it probably is. But we know that to the obedient believer, God's face speaks of intimacy and communion. God's presence, God's face. Psalm 31:20. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence. That is precious. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues and gossip and lies. Thou shalt hide them. Thou shalt keep them in the secret of thy presence. That's something personal, and that is something precious. Psalm 89:15. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. Thy face, same word, thy presence. The old Moravians had a motto. They called it practicing his presence. That's something that we can use. That's something that we must practice, practicing God's presence. Did you ever notice how the prophet Elijah, you know, when he stood before the king, I speak to you before God, before whom I stand. Over and over again, God, before whom I stand, I speak to you, king. It is you, O king, who troubleth Israel. But he was constantly aware of the one before whom he stood. God before whom I stand. And I must please him rather than man. Sometimes God's face is hidden. Sometimes God's face is hostile. Sometimes God's face is humble. Sometimes God's face is hopeful. Always God's face is holy. And these are the 5 points that I'm going to, by the grace of God, develop here in the next few moments. So you don't have to worry about copying those down, because they'll come up again on the screen as we go along. The hidden face of our Lord. Sometimes God hides His face from us in times of testing. Times of testing. And I'll just give you an illustration here from the Scriptures. As the suffering Job cries in chapter 13:24, wherefore hidest thy face and beholdest me for thine enemy? God was hiding his face, his presence from Job. And Job knew that. And he cried out with those words, wherefore? Sometimes God hides His face from us because of sin. And there are biblical examples of this, of course. After Cain murdered his brother, he cried in Genesis 4:14, "Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid." Well, you say, well, I'm not a murderer. Well, 1 John 3:15 says, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer." So this does apply to believers. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Isaiah 59 and verse 2, the prophet says, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear." Sometimes those dark clouds come between us and our God, between us and communication with God. I know God said, Jesus said, "I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee." But when sin comes into our lives and we're practicing sin, those dark clouds hinder that presence. And every sensitive child of God knows that there are special times of God's special presence when you're really communicating with a holy God. God's face is hidden from the filthiness of our sin. And if I had taken that cup that is on the screen and gone out after it rained last night, and it poured down rain late yesterday afternoon in Simpsonville, and if I had taken that cup and gone out to the little drainage behind our house and scooped it up, it would have really looked dirty. But if I were to get the most vile appearing corrupt cup that you could ever imagine, with the worms and the maggots and Isaiah says from the bottom of their feet to the top of their head, they're putrefying sores. That's what we are. And the cup is the cup of sin and corruption. The cup is an offense to God, and the cup represents the wrath of God upon sin. And our Lord Jesus, in the garden in Matthew 26, verse 39, He went a little farther and fell on His face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt." Our Lord took the cup. Our Lord took the cup of God's wrath. Our cruel sin sent Christ to His crucial hour. There, in the garden and on the cross, and a few verses later in Matthew 26, verse 42 says, He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, Thy will be done." Our Lord took upon Himself God's wrath on that cruel cross. We see Him there. Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us. And there, as He was hanging on the cross, He cried, "My God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" Because God must turn His face from sin. And there on the cross, our Lord became the target of all of the wrath of God. He took it all for you and for me. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful Lord we serve. Christ died for our sins. This is the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the gospel. And this is what we preach. And without this, no man can see the Lord. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's what we preach. That's why we knock on doors, and that's why we go, because there is also a hostile face. Sometimes God's face is hostile. In Leviticus chapter 20, and even in Genesis chapter 9, God set His face against Sodom. Leviticus chapter 20, in the first six verses, to each who had sacrificed a child to Moloch, that great molten human-shaped god down at the end of the Valley of Hinnom in Jerusalem, God says, I will set my face against that man. I will even set my face against that soul because he's destroying souls. Today we call it abortion. They sacrificed to Molech in those days, and God hates it. God turns his face from that. God judges that, and God's face is hostile towards that. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, Psalm 34, verse 16. The face of the Lord is against sin and against sinners. Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves from the face. They hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. That day when men shall flee from the face of God. In those days, Revelation 9, verse 6 says, in those days men shall seek death and shall not find it. I can see men in that day, in the tribulation period. We will not be here. You know the Lord, you will not be here. But in those days, there will be men who, I can see them putting a gun to themselves and trying to kill themselves. And they can't die because they seek death. They desire to die. And death shall flee from them because God's going to say, no, you stand there and you look because you're going to see the books opened. You're going to see judgment. It's a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing to think of the great white throne judgment. Revelation chapter 20, and beginning in verse 11, I saw, John says, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The face is also a humble face. The humble face. Many years ago, an old artist had created a painting. What you're looking at on the screen is not Leonardo da Vinci's painting. This is by a less skillful artist, but a dedicated one and a very skilled one. He created this painting of the Last Supper. He had done his very best. Every detail of this painting was done with the greatest of care. Even the cup on the table. I'll put the cup up here. Probably can't see it very well, but it's a jeweled cup. It radiantly sparkled. Wonderful cup. And when the painting was complete and hung, the old painter, the old artist, concealed himself in a back room that he might secretly hear the comments of those who came in to see his masterpiece. And behold, one after another would look at the cup, look at the painting, and exclaim, what a wonderful cup! What a precious cup! It sparkles! It must be made of gold and silver stones, precious stones. Out from his hiding place, the old artist came, and with a few strokes of his brush, he changed the beautiful cup into a dull clay cup, like perhaps the peasants would have used in those days. And the people exclaimed, why have you done this? Why have you changed the beautiful cup? He said, I made the cup beautiful because it was for the master's use. But if your eyes are beholden to the cup and you cannot see the face of the lowly Christ Jesus behind the cup must go because only the lowly, humble face of Jesus must be the centerpiece. And I thought that illustrated my point speaking of his face, because Luke 22, verse 64, we read that when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?" They struck him on the face. It had been prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 50 and verses 6 and 7. "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair." They pulled his beard out. "I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Our Lord did all of this for us, for each one of us. Our Lord Jesus Christ. It was A.J. Gordon, Adoniram Judson Gordon, the pastor of the old Clarendon Street Baptist Church in Boston, who lived in the second half of the 19th century, who wrote the music, "My Jesus, I Love Thee." One of my favorite. "My Jesus, I Love Thee." One of his students, by the way, wrote the music. The student was 16 years old. "If ever I love Thee, Lord Jesus, 'tis now." I want to show you a picture of that church, the Clarendon Street Baptist Church in Boston. Gordon took that church in 1868. They had just built that building. It was a magnificent building. It was an Orthodox church. It's an Eastern Orthodox church. I mean, it was a sound church in doctrine. They preached the truth, but it was dead. It was what I call orthodoxy on ice. It was dead. They didn't have music, congregational music. They didn't have hymn books. They paid secular musicians to sit up in the balcony and perform for them every Sunday before the message. Paid well, too. And when the professional singers had performed, and it was not bad music, probably much classical music, things like that, but then they left. They didn't even wait for the preaching. They just left. And when A.J. Gordon took that church, the first thing he did was get rid of those secular singers. And he started writing music. And he and A.T. Pearson, who wrote Mueller of Bristol, George Mueller's biography. So A.J. Gordon and A.T. Pearson started compiling a hymn book. And over time, they turned Clarendon Street Baptist Church into the greatest singing church of all of New England. I mean, that place radiated. And you know something about that here in this church. I know that from what we've heard in the evenings here. But that's what he did. I mean, it had been so dead, they didn't know what free will offerings, faith offerings were. They didn't know what tithing meant. And so what they did, they put a number on each the end of each pew. And the person who paid rent on that pew, that was that family's pew. So you knew your pew number. Made it kind of awkward when a visitor would come in and all the pews were numbered. He didn't know where to sit, you know. So that's the kind of thing. Well, he got rid of those numbering. And he taught them how to give by faith. But that's what the church looked like when it was built. It had a spire. I took this picture just a couple of weeks before arsonists burned it down, several years ago. But this is what it looked like. Same building, just without the steeple. A.J. Gordon wrote, now I want to tell you this because I think it makes a great point here, but know in advance that A.J. Gordon did not believe in dreams and visions, but he had one dream that he could never forget. And it caused him to write a sermon called "When Jesus Came to Church." It was Saturday night. Weary from the work of preparing Sunday's sermon, I fell asleep. I dreamed that I was in the pulpit before a full congregation, just ready to begin my sermon, when a stranger entered and passed slowly up the left aisle of the church, silently asking with his eyes if someone would give him a seat. A gentleman stepped out and offered the stranger a place in his pew. I remember almost everything in the scene distinctly. I remember that his face wore a serious look as of one who had known great sorrow. His dress was poor and plain. And from the beginning to the end of the service, he gave the most respectful attention to the preacher. From the time I started to preach to the end of the sermon, my attention was riveted on this hearer. If I would avert my eyes from him for a moment, they would instinctively return to this person so that he held my attention. And I resolved to make his acquaintance as soon as the service was over. But after the benediction, when the congregation filed into the aisles, and before I could reach him, the visitor had left the church. The gentleman with whom he had sat remains. And I asked him, "Can you tell me the name of the stranger who sat in your pew this morning?" And in the most matter-of-fact way, that gentleman said, "Why, it was Jesus of Nazareth." And I said, why did you let him go without introducing me? I wanted to speak with him." And with the same nonchalant air, he said, he's been here today, no doubt. No doubt he'll come again." An indescribable rush of emotion swept over me. The Lord himself had been listening to me today. Thank God it was of himself I had spoken. It was Christ and him crucified I held before the audience. But was it Christ crucified in a crucified spirit? Or had I magnified myself while I was magnifying the Lord? And at that moment, questions began to crowd my mind. What did he think of our sanctuary? Its Gothic arches, its stained glass windows, its powerful organ, the music. And it did not seem at that moment that I could ever again care what men might say of our preaching, our worship, our music, if I could only know that he would not withhold his feet from coming again, because he had been grieved at what he had seen and what he had heard. A.J. Gordon closes by saying, "We speak of momentous occasions. This was a lifetime. This was an eternity crowded into a single moment in a passing dream. But while we preached, while we sang, there was one who could have answered all that we longed to know. He was sitting in our midst. The Lord is doing much more than that. He is dwelling in our hearts. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We have the Lord Christ himself in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He walks with us. He sleeps with us. At least he's there when we sleep, because he never sleeps. He's there, always caring. It's also a hopeful face. Our Lord's face is very hopeful. And it reminds me of the story, the true story. One foggy night in London in the 1700s, a deeply depressed man ordered a horse-drawn taxi to take him to the Tower Bridge, because he didn't tell the taxi driver this, but he fully intended to jump into the River Thames and take his life. Very depressed, because he had been this way for a long time, and he was a Christian man. Well, his name was William Cooper. But let me tell you what happened. An hour later, closer to 2 hours later, after navigating the streets of London, the taxi driver turned to Cooper and he said, "I don't know where we are. I cannot get to Tower Bridge." And he said, "I can't get you there. I'm sorry." So angrily, Cooper jumped off the coach, and the driver went on his way. And Cooper realized, that's how he pronounced his name, Cooper. He realized he's standing in back again at his own front door. And he realized God is in this. And that's why Cooper, who got himself straightened out before the Lord, that's why he came to write those great hymns, "There's a Fountain Filled with Blood." Cooper came to realize how God can erase the stain of any sin, because he had been carrying burdens that he just didn't realize. God has taken care of this. This is under the blood. Forget it. God has forgotten it. Go on with your life. "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." And he also wrote, "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea. He rides upon the storm. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. That's God. We love him. A hopeful face. Numbers chapter 6, verse 24. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance, that's the word countenance again, and give thee peace. The Lord's face. The Lord's face is hopeful because of his word. The Lord's face is hopeful because his indwelling presence, because of all of these things. We have hope. We should never be in despair. God is in control. But it is also a holy face. But I want us to turn for the next couple of moments here to Exodus chapter 30. I have to make you use your Bible somewhere in this. This is a workshop, so I could put lots of verses on the screen here. But Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33, you know the story, right after the golden calf incident of the previous chapter. Now, in Exodus 33, verse 7, now here's Moses. He took the tabernacle. Now, this is not the tabernacle with all the furnishings in it, because that has never been set up yet. This is a prayer tent. The word, it means tent. It's the tent of the congregation. And this case, by the way, this is the earliest revival in the Bible. And Moses, the what Moses is doing, this is the first tent meeting revival in the Bible too. Because he set up a tent, not to preach in, but to pray in. He had a tent set up. And you go in the tent, and you pray. And so Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, called it the tabernacle of the congregation. It came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. I mean, that's what God has called us to do too, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, verse 8, it came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, they could see this man, this white flowing beard, this man who was his face was still glowing because he's been with God. He has talked with God face to face when he walks through the midst of the people and he goes to that tabernacle. The Bible says in verse 8, the people rose up. I'll tell you, they didn't rise up to play. They rose up to pray this time. And they stood every man in his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. It came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And God, the Lord, talked with Moses. And all the people saw. Verse 10 says, all the people rose up and worshipped. And verse 11 says, the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh to a friend. Verse 12, and Moses said unto the Lord, you know, God has told the people, and he had told Moses, he said, you can go on with these people if you want to. I'm not going. I'm not going. I'll send an angel. I'm not going. So in verse 12, Moses is still concerned about this. Right in the middle of verse 12, thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send me with me. And so verse 13, Moses says, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way that I may know thee. Moses, you mean you don't know the Lord? Oh, that's not what he means. The Apostle Paul caught up into the third heaven, and then he could say, that I might know him. This was Paul's prayer, that I might know him, that I might know him, that I might know him, really know him, and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. Know the Lord, commune with the Lord. That's what Moses wanted. This is what broke Moses' heart. And Moses needed to hear those words, I will go with you. Look at verse 14, because God just interrupted his prayer. Verse 14, he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. That's revival. That's personal revival. Verse 18, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. You know the story. Come on down to verse 22. It shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, I will put thee in a cleft of the rock. In the cleft of a rock. He cares for me. In the cleft of the rock. He watches me. He guides me. He answers my prayers. And he covers me there with his hand. Oh, what a gracious Savior. What a holy God he is. Let's look at this holy face for our closing moments here together. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, we have one of the most thought-provoking verses that I find in Scripture. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Does your heart go up to God as Moses did? As Moses' heart said, "Oh Lord, you haven't told me yet." We must commune with our God because He desires that. That's why we have more than Moses had. We have the indwelling Christ within us. This is the tabernacle of prayer. This is the tabernacle that must be cleaned out every day from those secret thoughts that no one else but God knows. In Matthew 17 at the Transfiguration, verse 2 says, "His face did shine as the sun, and His raiment was white as the light." Christ's face. The Apostle John, following that great white throne judgment that we read, saw a new heaven and a new earth. He saw a new Jerusalem, the holy city coming down from God out of heaven. And Revelation 21 and verse 23 tells us, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." Verse 27, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie." All those things in the cup. All those creeping things in the cup. None of that can enter heaven. But they which are written in the Lamb's book of life, washed in the blood, because there's power in the blood, it removes sin, it washes it all away. Revelation 22. Verse 1, John says, "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb." And verse 4 says, "And they shall see His face." I look forward to it, brother. I don't know about you, but I believe you do too. I look forward to that day. The psalmist said, David said in Psalm 27, verse 8, "Thy face, Lord, will I seek." Why? Because David is anticipating the same thing with less revelation back in those days as we have today. "But Thy face, Lord," can that be our prayer? "Thy face, Lord, will I seek. Thy presence, Lord. I have it, but I must purify my spiritual condition so that I can enjoy what I have. He's given it to me. Enjoy it." And the only way that we can enjoy holiness is to abhor holiness and cleanse it from our thoughts, our tabernacle, our lives, our soul, our minds, our imaginations. 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I will turn from their wicked ways. They will turn and I will hear. I will forgive. I will heal." If they turn, if they seek, if they pray, if they humble themselves. And how much more real this is to us in this dispensation. We have the Holy Spirit always, always. And how often we grieve the Holy Spirit. 2 Chronicles 30:9, "The Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away His face from you if you return unto Him." We need to clean up our lives, our thought lives, our imaginations, and in many cases, outward things. We need to clean them up. when I read A.J. Gordon's story about the dream of Jesus. You know what I was thinking that I was reading that? I don't know how many churches he would even go in, because he could hear the music out there and it would have the pagan beat to it. I don't think the Lord would even go in there. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face I shall behold Him far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all His glory I shall see Him by and by. And it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. God bless you.